This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
Leading on from our comments on Acts 1:6, we note that the apostles, in asking Jesus the question about when he will restore again the kingdom to Israel, clearly shows, one, the disciples understood that the kingdom promises in the Old Testament and the New, for example, the announcements of the angels, were to be fulfilled to the letter, and that therefore the nation of Israel and the ethnic Jews were to have these covenant promises fulfilled upon them in the way described in the Old Testament. That is the first thing that is wrapped up in their question. The second thing is a presupposition. And the presupposition would have been completely natural to a Jew, even though to many Christians down through the ages, it has not been a natural presupposition. And that is the identity of Israel. Israel, in Acts 1:6, is clearly the ethnic nation of Jews related by heredity to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This means that as far as the disciples were concerned, who of course themselves were Jews, Israel was still a going concern. Now our question at this juncture, therefore, is what does the New Testament say about Israel? How does it identify Israel? Does it use the term Israel not only to depict Jews or the land of Israel, which is given to the Jews, or a part of Israel, for example, the 10 northern tribes? Does it go on and have a new identification for Israel, which is the church? This is, of course, the teaching of covenant theology and other theologies that hold what is called a supersessionist interpretation of Israel. Now, there are different forms of supersessionism, and Michael Vlach, V-L-A-C-H, has done everyone a favor by identifying supersessionism in his book, Has the Church Replaced Israel?, which is one of the required reading books for our eschatology course in systematic theology. But it's a book that I would recommend to you. It's quite an easy read. Vlach is a good writer, and it's very well researched. And so I'm going to quote a little bit from Vlach's book, but before I do that, I want to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, if you don't already know. And I'll quote from a couple of sources myself, just to start us off. The first one is from the book Amillennialism Today, written by William E. Cox. It was written in the 1960s, and in this book, Cox writes, quote, that the Christian church replaced Israel is obvious when one notes that the Jewish Gentile Christian church of the New Testament is given the same titles which in the Old Testament were given to national Israel. End quote. William E. Cox, Amillennialism Today, page 49. Here's another comment from Moises Silver in his Philippians commentary, second edition, page 148. He's dealing with Philippians 3:3. And he says, halfway down, continuing this line of thought, Paul draws the antithesis sharply by affirming that Christian believers have now become the true Jews. This conception is exceedingly important for Paul, who was often accused of rejecting the Old Testament message. The Epistle to the Romans in particular is intended to answer that charge by arguing that the Gospel, far from opposing the Old Testament, fulfills it. Similarly, chapter 3 of Galatians is devoted to proving that those who are united to Christ through faith are the true seed of Abraham. And he notes particularly 6:16, and then continues, in accordance with this basic Pauline conception, the polemic of Philippians 3 begins with an unequivocal assertion of the great spiritual reversal. Judaizers are the new Gentiles, while Christian believers have become the true Jews. End quote. Now, in covenant theology, at least in its traditional form, this idea of the church replacing Israel, or the church being the new Israel, stems from a theological pre-commitment that is necessary to hold covenant theology. And in many confessions of faith from the Reformed side, for example, the Westminster Confession and the Canons of Dort, and theological treatises like Calvin's Institutes and Tyrtin's Institutes, it is just taken for granted that the church has always existed and that, therefore, the land promises to Israel were never intended literally. They were never intended that way because Israel in the Old Testament was just the Old Testament expression of the one universal church. For example, Syed Woodstra, Woodstra, in his essay Israel and the Church, A Case for Continuity, in the book Continuity and Discontinuity, edited by John S. Feinberg, page 221, says this: the church, so they confess, has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof. End quote. And of course, that goes along also with the Reformed teaching on the Sabbath. See the Westminster Confession for that. Now, when you hold that view, then clearly any kind of reference in the New Testament to Israel, as understood in the Old Testament, is going to prove a bit of a problem, particularly if it carries over Old Testament covenant commitments. So, in Matthew chapter 2, when the scribes were asked by Herod where Christ would be born, and they went to Micah 5:2 to identify Bethlehem, they also noted that the ruler who was to come forth would shepherd my people Israel. Now, most certainly, in that context, Israel means Israel. It means the people and it means the land. Even the land is mentioned in that prophecy in Matthew 2:6. Likewise, we have noticed in Luke chapter 1 that when Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies in verse 67 and following, and he begins by saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel," he means the nation of Israel. When he speaks about God has visited and redeemed his people, verse 68, he means his people are Israel. When he talks about the house of his servant David, he really means the house of David. When he talks about his holy covenant in verse 72, he means the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that that's the center of a chiasm in the Benedictus. When Simeon, filled with the Holy Spirit, is waiting for the consolation of Israel, he really means Israel. And in Luke 2, verse 32, he contrasts the Gentiles with Israel. We've seen in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, when Jesus sends forth the 12 apostles, he charges them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then verse 23, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." That's a proleptic text, as we saw, projecting into the end times. The "you" there in verse 23 is just like the "you" in John 14 and verse 3, where Jesus said, "I will come again and take you to myself." Obviously, the disciples will be dead and gone with Christ long before Jesus comes back again. So the "you" there speaks of believers generally. That is also how we interpret Matthew 10:23. We saw plainly in Matthew 19 and verse 28 that Jesus assures the disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," that's the glorification of the world, the renovation of this planet, when Jesus returns. It's the same thing that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8. For example, he says in verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." When will that happen? What's the glorious liberty of the children of God? Verse 23, "The redemption of our body." When does that happen? Well, that happens, as we know from numerous places, John 6, 1 John 3, 1 and 2, and other places, at the second coming. And that's the context also in Matthew 19, 28. "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, who's Israel? That is, of course, the nation of Israel. It's not the church. The Bible does not say anything about the church being Israel. Israel is always Israel. In Matthew 23, when Jesus cries over Jerusalem in verse 37, he says in the next verse, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's not, "You will see me no more at all because I'm going to the church or replacing you with the church." No, it is until you, Jerusalem, standing here for the whole of Israel, say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which they will at the second coming. In Acts chapter 1, after the disciples question about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel in verse 6, Jesus does not deny that that's going to happen. He just deflects their question onto the present concern, which is, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But Jerusalem and Judea are still real places in Jesus' thought, which ties them into the question of the disciples in verse 6 about the kingdom of Israel. The city of Jerusalem stands as a metonymy for the nation of Israel in many places, particularly under the name of Zion in the Old Testament. Now, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 3, you will see that Peter, even after Pentecost, still believes in the restoration of the nation of Israel. He's speaking in verse 12 to the men of Israel. And in verse 13, he mentions the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Whose fathers? Jews. This is an ethnic identity here in verse 13. In verses 14 and 15, he accuses them of killing the Prince of Life, and then speaks about his resurrection from the dead. But he says, "You did it in ignorance," verse 16, "as did also your rulers. But those things," verse 18, "which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets," because prophecy is foretelling more than it's foretelling, "that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." That means that, as we've seen, there must be a clear connection between the predictions in the Old Testament and their fulfillments in the New. So on the basis of that, he tells them to repent. But he doesn't just say repent and believe the gospel. He has the nation of Israel in particular in mind, and as a good Israelite, he speaks to them about their covenant promises. Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ," that is Messiah, "who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And those are the restorative promises to Israel and to all nations that we find so clearly set out in places like Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11. Well, just what are these times of restoration, verse 21, and times of refreshing, verse 19, of which Peter is speaking here in Acts 3? Well, according to most commentators, it is the expected restoration or renovation of the created order at the second coming of Christ, what is pointed to by Paul in Romans 8. F.F. Bruce, for example, as we've already noticed, says that the word translated restoration or restitution, which is apokatastasis, has the same meaning as the word regeneration in Matthew 19:28, the word palingenesia. It also, as Bruce notices, would remind the Jews of Jesus' words in Mark 9:12 about Elijah coming first to restore all things. Now, as well as this word restoration in verse 21, you have the word refreshing in verse 19. Now, that word is another unusual word. In fact, it's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. And it's the word anastoukios, and carries the idea of rest and refreshment. In other words, it carries the very idea that you often see in the Old Testament prophets about end-time Israel, Micah 4 and other places, where the picture is of dwelling safely and in peace under the guardianship of God, or the shepherd that God raises up, Ezekiel 34. Now, Peter is speaking to Jews here. He's speaking to unsaved Jews, because he wants them to repent. And how are these Jews, just after the most religiously charged festival of the year, Pentecost, going to understand times of refreshment and times of restoration? Especially when he speaks about the Christ and the prophet who Moses spoke about in verse 22, and the covenant with Abraham in verses 13 and 25. How are these Jews going to understand Peter? They're going to understand him in line with their Old Testament expectations. Now, Graham Goldsworthy, who is a supersessionist, a replacement theologian of a type, in his book According to Plan, The Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible, agrees that that was their outlook. On page 203 of his book, he writes, "It is, however, understandable that most Jews would form an idea of the fulfillment as God suddenly coming in power to restore his still scattered people to the promised land, to drive out the Romans and other enemies, to re-establish Jerusalem and the temple in unsurpassed splendor, to gather people from out of every nation of the earth into the kingdom, to judge the wicked and unbelieving, and above all, to set up the glorious rule of his kingdom through a Davidic prince ruling Jerusalem. Thus, Jerusalem would become the center of the new earth in which all peoples, creatures, and things exist in perfect harmony." End quote. Now, Goldsworthy doesn't believe that. He goes on to say that that is a misconception and that they had it wrong, and that it is the church that fulfills those expectations. I think it's Goldsworthy who has got it very wrong. But even if you agree with Goldsworthy, nobody disagrees with the expectation of the Jews at this time. They expected the kingdom literally to be restored to Israel in the way that Goldsworthy has just outlined. Therefore, what is Peter doing in Acts chapter 3 if, as we are told by our supersessionist brethren, the church is the new Israel, and the national promises of land, of king, of temple, being the head and not the tail of the nations, that all of that is fulfilled in a kind of spiritual way in Jesus Christ, the new Israel, and we have to be in him, and we get heavenly promises? If that's what Peter wanted to convey, he conveyed it in a very clumsy way, because that is not what he said. What he said here was completely in line with Old Testament Jewish expectations, as outlined there by that Goldsworthy quote. Further to this, as many commentators note, in Acts 3:21, where it says the heavens must receive Christ until the times of restoration of all things, when it speaks about, in verse 20, God, the Father that is, sending Jesus Christ, the idea there is that Christ has been designated or hand-picked by God the Father to come for Israel. Therefore, the translation, like in the New King James, who was preached to you before, is a wrong translation, and it's a very unfortunate translation. The right translation should be something like, that he might send the Christ previously appointed for you. Now, once you tie that in verse 20 with verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, then you start to get a picture of the fact that until this world, and of course the Jewish nation, are ready to receive Christ, the Messiah, he will not return. But when he does return, so will those times of refreshment and peace that God promised in the Old Testament. And those are the times of refreshment and peace that the disciples asked Jesus about in Acts 1:6. Again, look at verse 25. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's from Genesis 12:3. Well, who are the sons? Who's Peter talking to? He's talking to the men of Israel. Verse 12. The literal seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 13. And he's quoting from the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what's interesting is that he is quoting from the part of the Abrahamic covenant that deals with all of the clans, all the nations of the whole earth who are blessed in Abraham. But that wouldn't surprise the Israelites at all. They understood perfectly that Israel was to be a light to the nations. They understood from Exodus 19 and other places that salvation would go to the nations from Israel. See particularly Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. And so, according to Peter here in Acts 3, who are Israel? Israel are the same people that stem from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. And their covenant hopes are very much alive, even though they have to wait until the second coming of Christ because of the nation's rejection of Christ. Now, does that mean that Israel are set apart? Does that mean that Israel as a nation are now not dealt with by God? Well, in a prophetic sense, yes. But in a salvific sense, not completely, as we will see when we look at the epistles. We understand, of course, that Jews who believe in Jesus Christ between the first and second advents of Christ are incorporated into the body of Christ, the church, along with believing Gentiles. They never really lose their Jewish identity as Israel, but that remnant of Israel shares in the church with the Gentiles in the blessings that accrue to those who are in Christ. That does not mean Israel has no independent national covenant hope in the future after the church has been removed. Not at all. And we'll see in some other places in the book of Acts how this is so. Now, it is true, of course, that for a Jew whose mind is imbued with Old Testament promises, that the idea of Jew and Gentile being incorporated together on an equal footing in salvation would have been incomprehensible. And that explains what happens to Peter in Acts chapter 10 and the vision of the unclean foods. Of course, Peter is being sent to a Gentile, a God-fearing Roman, Cornelius. And once he has heard Cornelius' story, Peter says in verse 34 of Acts 10, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power," and so on and so forth. Peter speaks about the life and death of Jesus, and of course the importance of the remission of sins through faith in him, verse 43. And the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles there in the middle of that sermon. Peter is astonished, verse 45, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, there is no mixing of Jews and Gentiles here. It is Jews being sent to Gentiles, just as the Old Testament predicted they would be. And, of course, the disciples are a kind of remnant of Israel in that sense. So what's happening with the Gentiles coming into salvation promises and relationship with God through the witness of Jews is in line with Old Testament expectations, even though the full consummation of that with a renewed Israel in its land and governed by a righteous king and them going as a light to the nations will have to wait until after the second advent. But now, of course, in the church age, as we can call it, God's salvation goes out, not just Israel, but to all nations in the church. And Peter, when he's rehearsing this in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, says that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. He doesn't say the Gentiles are now Israel. He just says that also the Gentiles have been given life. I'm going to pass over Acts chapter 15 for the present time, as I've passed over Acts 2, because we're going to come back to those passages. But in Acts chapter 16, we have Timothy, who his father's a Greek, but he's the son of a Jewish woman. Therefore, Paul, who is on his way to Jerusalem, takes him and circumcises him. Verse 3. Why did Paul do that, if circumcision no longer meant anything to the Apostle Paul? After all, he was the Apostle to the Gentiles, and so why would he want Timothy to be circumcised? People might say, well, because he was taking him to Jerusalem and into the temple. Yes, but people are not going to check whether a person is circumcised. I mean, Timothy is a Jew. Besides, he could have left Timothy outside in the court of the Gentiles if he'd have wanted to. That wouldn't have been a problem. So why circumcise Timothy? Well, just because he's a Jew. And Jews need to be circumcised as a sign of their covenant relationship to God. Now, last reference in this lecture, Acts 26. This is right towards the end of the book of Acts, and of course, towards the end of Paul's ministry. Now, we know from extra-biblical evidence that Festus, who is spoken about in Acts 25, and who invited Agrippa to hear Paul, became governor at Caesarea in AD 60. So Paul's speech before Agrippa in Acts 26 was in at least AD 60 or 61. So that's nearly 30 years after the beginning of the church at Pentecost. And yet Paul is still speaking in verse 6 about the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. That's very clear language about covenant promises, verse 6. To this promise, verse 7, our 12 tribes. Now, Agrippa knew about the Jews, verses 26 and 27, and even believed the prophets. What is Paul doing if he is not leading King Agrippa, who is schooled in the Old Testament, to believe in the living hope of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, in verse 7. He doesn't say that Israel and the Gentiles have been brought together in the church. In fact, in verse 20, he speaks about the Gentiles as separate to the church. And of course, in verse 17, about his commissioning to go to the Gentiles as opposed to the Jewish people. Now, the 12 tribes who have a living hope, which they hope to attain in verse 7, is Israel, distinct from the Gentiles. Well, if they have a hope as 12 tribes, which they hope to attain, independently of the Gentiles, then clearly, even 30 years after the beginning of the church, Paul still holds out a national future for the nation of Israel. Even though he knows that in Christ, in the church, there is neither Jew or Gentile, Galatians 3:28. In that sense, everyone is equal, bond or free, whatever. But as far as the national identity of Israel is concerned, that has remained the same in the book of Acts. There's no doubt about that at all. And those who would teach a replacement theology have got real trouble here, because by AD 60 or 61, when Paul spoke these words, he'd already written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the book of Romans, and he may well have written Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians by this time. If he hadn't, then those books were written about this time. So this is Paul's mature teaching here that is coming out in Acts 26. And therefore we conclude that in the Gospels and Acts, Israel always means Israel, in direct continuity to the Old Testament expectation.